Happy Father's Day, everyone. There was a song on my mind, and I'll just read a bit of it. Here our Heavenly Father knows all we need before we ask. Here our Heavenly Father knows, and He cares. Here our Heavenly Father sees every sparrow when it falls. Here our Heavenly Father sees, and He cares. And then the poet continues with words that refer to the teaching that Jesus Christ delivered about the sparrows. They don't make houses, but the Lord provides for them. The lilies, they don't spin any cloth, but the Lord clothes them in a beautiful apparel. Right? So our Father cares for us. And as we as I got to thinking about Father's Day, I was reading and thinking about Father's Day, and it did bring to mind some thoughts that I found reflected in some of the things that I had read about Father's Day, and because, of course, we cannot neglect to think of our Heavenly Father, but there are also other senses in which and other people which fulfill the role of father. To maybe put it a little bit bluntly, I'll say that I read this many years ago and it has stuck with me. Any man can be a father, but it takes a special man to be a dad. So when I use the word father, I use it in that context. Someone whose heart is full of love for his offspring, whose time and whose effort and whose strength is dedicated and devoted to providing for his wife and his family. Father. We have a Heavenly Father who provides for us. I'm a father, and I consider that a great blessing. So I had to think about myself being a father. I have a father. And I know he's not watching because he is busy himself in church services this morning, but I will call him later to wish him happy Father's Day. So I have a father who raised me and took time with me and dealt with all of my teenage mess. And I stand before you today. We also have forefathers who came before us. And that covers a lot of ground and a lot of people, because there were some forefathers, some men and women who came before us and sailed across the ocean to settle in this country and themselves created community families and communities, which became colonies and eventually states and this great country. We have forefathers that are of a religious nature. We have some of those forefathers who came and settled in this country who were Baptists and who came to this country to set up communities and establish churches to preach the truth of salvation by grace through Jesus Christ and Him alone. So there are, we have a Heavenly Father and, fathers amongst us, and we have fathers, and we have forefathers. So all of these things should come to bear, perhaps on this day, but certainly more often than that. It's good for us to think about fathers. I want to turn to Psalm 103 and consider for a few minutes something in particular about our Heavenly Father. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said this: when you pray, pray in this fashion: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Or in another place, as in heaven, so in earth. In teaching that prayer to His disciples, then, Jesus was making a very plain and particular point. And throughout His ministry, He would say repeatedly, I and My Father, or I and the Father, are one. Meaning that they are of the same nature and of the same essence. There is no difference between them. That sometimes is hard for us to grasp, but from the broadest and at the highest level, we understand that Jesus Christ is God, and our Heavenly Father is God, and the Spirit is God, and they're all one. There is no division, there is no disunity, there is no disharmony in any of that. They share the same essence, they share the same purpose, they share the same nature, they're the same. Jesus would say, I and my Father are one. In teaching that prayer, then Jesus would make plain the point, and the Spirit would inspire men as they were writing the New Testament epistles and recording the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to make that point repeatedly and to remind us that we have a Heavenly Father. We have someone who has caused us to be reborn, who has made us a part of His family. Our Father, which art in heaven. We have natural fathers whose strength protects us, whose wisdom guides us. Now, I know and am aware that in this world and in this life, there are fathers who don't live up to all the type of fancy, flashy billing that's in the Bible and descriptions about what a good father, you know, air quotes, if you will, but what a good father does. Well, that's because we're mortal, we're men, and we have a nature about us that is sinful. But for the God-fearing man, his desire is to do what God commands and to provide for his family in the way that God proscribes. So when we talk about dads and fathers, we're talking about a godly man who seeks to do the Lord's will and provide for his family in that fashion and in that way. And so for all of those, and I include myself, who have made mistakes, we pray daily that the Lord will take the best that we have and make it better so that our kids turn out despite our best efforts. but our Heavenly Father himself is perfect. He is without flaw. If there is a loving Father, he's the definition of it. If there is a mighty and a powerful Father who can protect, he's it. And so when we think about fathers, certainly God is, and the way he describes himself in his word, is an example for fathers to follow after in order to understand the responsibility and the privilege that they have to themselves be fathers. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus then very plainly and pointedly makes this the issue. When you pray, understand that you are praying to someone more than just the Creator, although he is that. Yes. More than just the mighty God, he is that. More than just I am that I am, he is that. We could keep naming names. He's all of those things. But brothers and sisters, what is so precious and special about our relationship with him is that he is our Father, which carries with it all of the understanding that we can grasp from our own lives about a Heavenly Father, about a Father, except greater because he's perfect. So all of the things that my dad gave up and sacrificed and taught me and provided for me, my Heavenly Father does all of that and much, much more. David in Psalm 103 was inspired to write this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, because the Lord has done and does do and continues to do and will do all of these things for me, for you, for us, for his people. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, we read a little bit about tender mercies when we were together recently. We walk in the multitude of the mercy of God, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Now, we know and we understand from what God inspired to be written in the New Testament era that the way in which iniquities are forgiven is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself alone. That certainly applies here. And David, as he is writing these words by the inspiration of the Spirit, makes this point, bless the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. How are we sick? Have you ever heard anybody describe us as being sin sick? Well, that's one way to understand it. I don't want to paint this with too broad a brush, as they say. It certainly is possible and frequently does happen. We've all seen it, that the Lord can heal our physical diseases. I've watched it happen. I know people who have been in to the hospital and have been told they have some terminal illness, and then they come back for a checkup and it's gone. I've watched it happen. The disease that is most particularly harmful to us is that sinfulness that we all carry around with us. That disease also has been healed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. All of that has been healed. It has been dealt with. The debt has been paid. And God has forgiven all of our iniquities. Not most of it. And asking us to handle the leftovers. It's all done. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. As we read through these words, we'll find that, and David will mention this too later on in verse 13. But I hope that you're getting the sense, as David is writing this outpouring of his heart and the inspiration of the Spirit, the description here certainly bears the image of and carries with it the idea of a father. What is one of the responsibilities, one of the cares and concerns for a father? To provide for his family. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Now, in the context here, I tend to think that this most particularly has to deal with satisfying us with those things that our souls need, because we are hungry for the presence of God. We desire to be with Him. We look for righteousness. We thirst after healing and grace and mercy. We desperately need those things, and our soul cries out for it. It would be this very same man who would write in another psalm, as the hart panteth after water brooks, so my soul thirsteth for thee, O God. A father provides for his family. He sees to their needs and gives his level best effort to meet those needs. And if anybody can be said to be someone who can meet the needs of his family, it is certainly God. Amen. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. The things that our souls need. God can and does provide for our natural needs. But I want to continue to press the point that what we truly and deeply need is something for our souls. We need to be healed inwardly. We need to be reconciled. Reconcile ourselves to God, who Himself has already reconciled us to Him. We thirst and we hunger to be satisfied. And certainly in that prayer that we started with, and that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples, that God has preserved for us to know today. One of the things mentioned in there is, give us this day our daily bread. Certainly we can understand that God provides natural things for us. The parable that we mentioned, that the poet mentioned in Our Heavenly Father Cares, the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, that God does provide for us those natural things. But can we understand, brothers and sisters, that the Lord provides for us things that feed our souls and that nourish our spirits? He provides for us those good things that we need to lift us up from this dark and troubled place, to inspire and to encourage our hearts and to give us hope when otherwise there would be nothing but despair. Look around, spend time watching the news or checking Twitter or Facebook, just dive right in and think about nothing else but what you're seeing and reading, and I guarantee you, you come find me later if you can prove me wrong. I guarantee you that you will begin to be troubled in your heart, and if you stick with it, you'll find hopelessness will be riding on your back, and you can't shake it off. But our God provides for us better things, good things for our soul, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. I remember one of the favorite verses of Elder Bill McCarthy, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord provides good things for His people. It can be natural, but brethren, it is so much more precious when He provides for us the spiritually good things that we need to lift us up from this ground of darkness and despair, to give us hope and light along the way. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Have we considered what a blessing it is to have the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That God should provide understanding and knowledge for us about His goodness and truth, about His salvation and how He has redeemed us. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. What a blessing it is to know that God loves us, that He cares for us, that He provides for us, and that He has redeemed us and redeemed our lives from destruction. He's forgiven all our iniquities. These are good things for us to know. And He has provided that knowledge to us, that information, and that wisdom to understand what great things God has done for us. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. This one hits close, because sometimes my children do things that make me angry. And I think to myself, how could they do something? Well, I can't use the word that I think to myself. How could they do that? And that anger just kind of sits there, right? And we can make jokes about it. I told you not to do that. Why did you do that? I don't know. How many parents have heard something like that? But God, though He does get angry, He does not stay angry. And that's a blessing, because I've certainly given Him plenty of reason to stay angry with me. He will not always chide, which is to say, if we back up and look at the underlying assumption, He does chide. He does deal out to us the consequences of our foolish and rebellious actions. We suffer the consequences of our sin. And He does treat us like children, chastising us and chiding us and making it plain to us that we have not done what He has commanded us to do. But that's not always the way He deals with us. And He is not always angry. Neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I'm going to keep right on going, because these words would be very familiar. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. So let's meditate upon this for just a moment and stop here and consider. This, I think, goes back to some of the thoughts that we were just speaking of. If God were to deal with us according to or after our sins and reward us according to our iniquities, Would there ever be a point in which we could stand before God and say, God, I have finally done it. I've accomplished it. There is no black marks on my record right now. There would never be that point. If he were to mark our iniquities, no one could stand. If he were to deal with us after our sins, he would continually, perpetually be angry with us. But he is not that way, because he is plenteous in mercy. He is full of grace. His love extends to us despite that sin, because he is so great and so mighty and so much more powerful than I as a father could ever be, that he can deal with the sin and the iniquity that is in my life and still love me just the same. And that never changes. He does not deal with us in the way that we would deal with one another, and that we sometimes, unfortunately, do deal with one another. That anger sits and festers and continues perpetually. It's hard for us to forgive sometimes. But God is so big that he is not harmed at all to forgive us. Our pride gets in the way, but not for our Heavenly Father. He is merciful and gracious. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How can God forgive all of our iniquities and redeem our life from destruction? Because he has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Do you see now how that slots in with these thoughts? We comfort ourselves with that phrase, and we've heard that preached multiple times. But it slots in right here with this statement and this understanding. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He doesn't visit perpetually and unendingly and eternally that punishment that is due to our sin and to our iniquity, because God himself has removed our transgressions from us and put them away as far as the east is from the west. And so now we should probably remember at this point all of the sermons we've heard from those blessed forefathers who have come before us and ministers who have preached to us and asked us the question, if you start going east, will there ever come a point where you meet yourself and start going west? So you think about a globe and you start going around it and you will continue and never meet, right? If you start in the north and go around the sphere, eventually you'll hit a point where you start going the other way. You know, you start in the north, go south. Eventually, you'll hit a point where you start going north again. But that's not what this says. Because the point is to remember and to understand that the Lord himself has done this work and removed our transgressions from us, taken that sin and put it away himself by his own power. He did that. Not because you and I were great enough, not because you and I were worthy of it, but because he is merciful, because he is loving, because he is gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, just as David has described here. He did that for us because he loved us. From before the foundation of the world, he made that his purpose, and he accomplished it to its very last smallest point. He has not dealt with us after our sins, visiting eternally those punishments upon us, but in love and in mercy, he removed those transgressions from us, never to be found again. Just like if you were to start going east on a sphere, you will never find the point where you start going west. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father, here we go, pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The Lord is gracious and merciful, plenteous in mercy, slow to anger. He does not keep his anger forever, and he has not dealt with us after our sins, but instead he has dealt with us according to the love that a father has for his children. Because you see, sometimes our children do things contrary to our will. It's not harmed anybody. Nobody's hurt. I'll just let it go this time. But see, God doesn't let it go in the sense that you and I do. Instead, God paid the debt. He shed his blood and laid down his life that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. Like as a father pitieth his children. And that word right there means to have compassion, to have mercy. It pictures a deep sympathy and sorrow for somebody afflicted with pain or with suffering, coupled with a desire to relieve that suffering. And in our own experience, isn't that how parents, fathers, deal with their children? If they're hurting, doesn't our heart bleed? If they're in trouble, don't we want to help? Sometimes we talk about tough love. We talk about, well, we need to let them endure this, suffer this, and they'll learn from it, and they'll grow. There's some benefit to that. But it doesn't change the fact that a father's heart will hurt when his children are hurting. Our Heavenly Father deals with us that way, and even better. Like as a father pitieth his children. You see what David is bringing to mind now? As a father who is touched and whose compassion is inflamed for his children who are suffering and sorrowing, whose desire is to relieve that suffering and sorrow. For God knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He is gracious and merciful, and in his grace and in his mercy, he has provided for us just as we would expect any father to provide for his children, to the extent that God, who so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Our Heavenly Father has compassion and love on us, and it extends to the point that his purpose, his desire, if you will, to relieve that suffering, extended all the way to the cross and to the shedding of the precious blood of his only begotten Son on Golgotha's brow. And by that blood, we are cleansed, and we stand before God in his righteousness, who removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. What a great and mighty and loving and gracious Heavenly Father we have. Amen. Let us celebrate Father's Day, be thankful for our natural fathers, and give praise and honor to our Heavenly Father, who is gracious and plenteous in mercy, and who has done so great things for us. For God is great and greatly to be praised.
Amen. Appreciate and enjoyed that Father's Day message that we received from Brother Mark. While God does have the ability and the capability of relieving our illnesses, our physical sickness, and there's many examples in the scriptures where he did, that's not why he came. You know, you can read in Mark chapter 1, for example, where he is healing different people. He heals a leper, and he tells the man to not tell anybody, but he blabs it, and pretty soon everybody's there. But the reason that they were there was because they wanted to be healed, you know? And so that's why Jesus says, come, let's go to the next town, you know? It's not that Jesus doesn't have compassion on us. It's just that we don't understand what our true need is. It's in the very next chapter, chapter 2, where I think it's in Peter's house, where they let down the man from the, you know, with ropes from the ceiling because of the press. And while he needs physical healing, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, right? And that's the point. We need forgiveness. We need that consolation. We need to be fed with knowledge and understanding. And that is who our Heavenly Father is, and that's who our Son Jesus, His Son Jesus Christ, came to do, because He came to preach the gospel to us. I'd like to direct your attention to Luke chapter 16. I'd like to take some time this morning. I'll be mindful of the time, but I'd like to finish up some of the things we were talking about earlier. As you know, I've been kind of on a kick recently where I've been talking about different parables that the Lord Jesus has taught. I've put forth the idea that there's about 40 of them, and the reason I say about is because some people count certain things as parables, other sayings are not. That's okay. It's about 40. It's interesting that of these 40 parables, they're all recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not John. In other words, the Gospel of John doesn't record the parables, but instead it records a lot of the private conversations that the Lord Jesus had. We're introduced to characters that we didn't know about in the other Gospels. It adds to it. You know, like the woman of Samaria, for example. You know, we have this conversation. Or the time that the Lord Jesus spends talking to his disciples the night before he is crucified. All this knowledge, all of this understanding to them. And that's what John focuses on. I've also said it's very interesting that Luke gives us about half of those parables. Of those 40 parables or so, if we didn't have the Gospel of Luke, we'd only know about 20 of them, because fully about half of them are just recorded for us by Luke himself. So Luke, again, being led by the Spirit of God, as all these writers were, just focused on other aspects of our Lord's ministry. And so I see a great deal of benefit in us studying the parables, because as we layer them up, as we consider them, they all have a spiritual lesson to us. They all have something that was important to learn. As we kind of stack them up, we get a good picture of who God, our Heavenly Father, is, and why Jesus Christ came, and certain things that we would like to know and God would like for us to know. As I've also said that Luke chapter 16 is a peculiar chapter in the sense that I've heard a lot of different opinions about it, okay? And that's fine. It's not nearly as easy to follow and to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus here is saying. I trust that the things I'm going to tell you are true and accurate and correct. And it's not so much that people out here believe things that are diametrically opposed. It's just that people question and wonder, and these are my friends, have different applications or what's the real lesson that's being taught. But since it's my turn, I'm going to tell you what I think it means. And if you'll continue to pray for me, I'd like to do that. What I'd really like to do is focus on the second half of the chapter. But before we do there, we need a running start, because you really need to kind of understand the whole chapter together. That's kind of how Luke would write. Luke did write a lot sequentially or chronologically, but he did have a tendency to kind of group together things by subject. And that's kind of what chapter 16 is about. So if you recall in Luke chapter 16, with all of that introduction out of the way, the first parable that Jesus gives here at the first part of this chapter is called the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust steward. And I won't take the time to read it to you, but I will rehearse in your memory kind of a summary. There was a man who was a rich man, and he had a steward, and his steward was not very faithful. And so he learned that he had been wasting his goods, and so the rich man told the steward that he was going to be fired. But instead of firing him immediately, he said, "I'm going to fire you next week. Before you're gone, and it is for sure you're gone, there's no hope of you saving your job, but you need to do a final accounting for me." Well, this man saw that as an opportunity, this unjust steward. He said, "Well, if I'm going to lose my job because I wasted 5 measures of oil from my master, what's another 50? Especially if it benefits me, you know. If I'm going to lose my job because I've wasted a few measures of grain, what's another 20 measures? As long as it benefits me." And so, you know, we think about verse 8, which is kind of a puzzling statement. A lot of people have had difficulty. I've thought about this. It seems like a strange thing for the Lord Jesus to say. But he says that when he did that, when the steward went to all of the creditors of the rich man and said, "Take your bill and quickly write it down." And of course, what the man was wanting to do was he was wanting to indebt himself, ingratiate himself to these people, so that when he was gone, says, "Remember that all that money I saved you? Well, now you need to provide a place for me." And of course, in this shame-based culture, that's exactly what happened. He would go from house to house and be provided for. And it says, "And the Lord," that is the rich man, "commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." That's in verse 8. And of course, as I said to you before, I don't want you to try to think that somehow this man's being commended because of his dishonesty. That's not it. The rich man here does not represent the Lord Jesus Christ or God. Sometimes that is the central character in some of these parables. Now, the rich man is a wicked man too. He's a child of the world. And what he's basically saying is, wow, you really got me there. That was a fast one. Man, I mean, I'm impressed at your brazenness because you saw an opportunity and you took it. And you were looking out for number one. That's the sense of what that means. The rich man commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. That is, he had been crafty. Okay. And then the Lord follows up with this statement. The children of the world are like that. And they're much wiser. They're much craftier than the children of light. Children of light are the people he's talking to his disciples. That's who he's addressing this parable to, indirectly to us. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that look out in the world, you can't compete with them because in their sphere, in their way of doing it, they are going to do things that you would never expect. And I think we can all look around today, notwithstanding the fact that Brother Mark gave us some very good counsel that we really ought not to be watching as much cable news and TV and things like that, because you can't change anything. All it's going to do is make you angry or sad or depressed. It is, I agree, it's good to know what's going on in the world, but once you know, you don't need to sit there and listen to people blab and talk about it for hours on end. Okay, so that's just some healthy advice to you, okay? But I will say that I never, ever, 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 ever imagined in my wildest imagination that people would literally be contemplating pulling down the Washington Monument. But there are calls for that. I would never imagine that somebody would actually think that we should destroy the Statue of Liberty. But those kinds of ideas are being floated, and there are those who want to do that. And that's part of what Jesus is saying, is that you don't understand how evil really works, and we're completely unequipped to take them on. We're certainly unequipped to use those same tactics, right? Because I know a lot of us would like to maybe go to our gun closet and, pull some stuff out and maybe go do something. I seem to recall in the scriptures that Peter did that in the garden when he grabbed a sword. Okay. But you see, that's not the way of the kingdom. Okay? That's not how the children of light are to behave. We're to behave differently. Okay. God will give us the victory, but this stuff will take place. And then notice what he says after that. And again, I'm hurrying along so we can get to the second part of this verse, of this chapter. But notice what he says. I say unto you, so he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to you. I say unto you, make of yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And I've told you there are different opinions on what that means. But just so you'll know, just to bring to mind, I don't think he's saying make friends of these wicked people. I don't think he's saying that. Friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. I think if you study that, what you'll see is what it means is make friends using the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, we are stewards also. And we should not be unjust stewards. We should be just stewards. We're stewards to God. God has given us money. He's given us time. He's given us talents. He's given us resources. He says, use those things, not for your own benefit, like this man did, but rather use those to advance the kingdom of God. Use those to help those. Because that's why God gives you the blessings that you have. That's what the money is for. It's not to be hoarded. And it's certainly not a measure of your own righteousness, which we'll get to the next point, but it is something that you should be using to truly make friends and help those who are poor, help those who are in need. And he goes on to explain all of that. And his explanation is consistent with that. He says, if you're not faithful in the little things, how will you be faithful in the big things? If you've not been faithful in the natural things, in the mammon of unrighteousness, why in the world would God bless you spiritually? And there's a certain consistency there. And then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will love the one or hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the whole point of this lesson, is how to manage our wealth, how to manage our time, how to manage our resources in this world. We do it for the glory of God. Okay. And we can't serve it. We can use it, but we can't serve it. We can't love riches. And notice that at that exact moment, Luke does such a great job because Luke says there were certain Pharisees there who were watching this, and they start to deride him. They literally sneer. They say, oh my gosh, I can't believe this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. They openly oppose what the Lord Jesus said. And the reason that they did that was because these men were covetous. They worshiped the mammon of unrighteousness. Okay? These Pharisees and the scribes and the rich elite, and I'm here to tell you that there's nothing has changed in the world. That's how the elite are today. Okay? The Elites, okay? The elite, Moloch worshipers. They worship money, they worship mammon. And the way of thinking here was that if you were a rich, wealthy Jewish person, it was because God was blessing you. And that was a sign that you were right with God. If you had a lot of money, if you had a lot of wealth, if you had a lot of fine clothes, if you got to eat a lot of food that was delicious and you had a lot of standing and a lot of status out here in the world, that was evident. That was evidence that God was blessing you. You were right 5 by 5 with God. Contrawise, if you were poor, if you were sick, if you were a publican, if you had engaged in wickedness, if you're a harlot or something like that, if you had a disease, if you were blind, if you were deaf, if you had leprosy, all of these things, this was a clear, evident token that God was angry with this person. This person clearly was not favored by God. Now, you know, how you could come to that conclusion would not make any sense if you've ever read the book of Job. Because that's the very things that Job's friends are telling Job. Job, look, obviously you've lost everything you have. Obviously you've done something wrong. Job's response was, I haven't done anything wrong. I mean, I obviously admit that I'm nothing compared to God, but no, that's not what's going on at all. And you know, you think about this, even the disciples thought this. This was the standard way that people thought. You can go to John chapter 9, and here's this man who is born blind, and the disciples come to him and says, Lord, who did sin? This man, or was it his parents? Is this a judgment that they did, or did this man sin, that this man was born blind? You see, they assumed that if you're having misfortune, if you're having illness, if you're having difficulties, if you're having whatever the issue is, they assumed immediately that they were under the judgment of God. And here's where Jesus starts to really tear into these people. And of course, I hope that you'll understand that even though he is talking to the wicked, this is part of the lesson, and we need to take this to heart. We ought not to be covetous either. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Let's just keep that in mind. When we're looking around at the world, whatever craziness has been going on, it's just going to get crazier. I mean, I guarantee you. I have a friend, y'all remember him, Lloyd Wilkinson sent me a really funny meme, and it showed a guy who was kind of leaning forward like this, and he said, this is me looking out the window, trying to figure out which chapter in Revelation we're up to. Okay. Yeah. Cause it feels like that, doesn't it? I do want to preach on that, but not today, but I will. I'm working on a sermon. I do want to talk because I get a lot of questions about end times and are we in the end times? Well, yes, we are. I've got Revelation all figured out. The only thing I'm still working on is the timing. Okay. And that's a joke because if you don't understand the timing, then it's, but the point is that he is saying that those things that are highly esteemed among men, both in the religious world as well as in the natural world, however you want to look at it. All of this stuff that's going on right now, don't let this bother you. Okay? Children of light. Don't let this worry. Don't let that worry you that the wicked seem ascendant, because they're not. And Jesus is going to give us a story to illustrate this, and it's a very sobering story. It's a very troublesome story. That may be another reason why people don't like to study this, but we have to. Okay? But I want to go ahead and roll through a couple more verses, and then I'm going to start reading at verse 19. But he says that the law and the prophets were until John. That is, God had sent his word through Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom literature, all of those things. God was telling us about himself and about what he planned to do. He said that happened until John, which is John the Baptist. And what happened with John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets, according to our Lord Jesus, is he began to actually usher in the kingdom. All of these men were talking about the kingdom that was to come. John says, it's here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's within your grasp. That means it's here. It's not something in the future, although the full manifestation of it will be when Jesus comes back. But the kingdom of God is right here, right now. Okay? And we press into it. That's why we're preaching the gospel, to get you to walk with Jesus. We want you to be a follower of His. We want you to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not here trying to offer you eternal life. I'm not trying to here to say, here's your deal, take it or leave it. Okay, all you got to do is this or that. No, it is Jesus Christ who justifies. But the gospel is a declaration of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, and you ought to repent and you ought to follow after Him. And if you want to have any kind of assurance at all, you better obey Him. And that's the story. That's the message. We ought to be converted and walk in the kingdom. But notice he says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is like a little, it's a little mark that distinguishes one letter from another. It's one of the smallest aspects. And what Jesus is just simply saying is that the law is sure. Everything that God has promised is going to come to pass. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, which they will eventually. They'll be transformed in the resurrection. But the law will not fail. The law will not. Everything that God has promised is true, and it will come to pass. And thank God that we're not judged by that law, because if we were to account for our own sins and account for our own righteousness, as these wicked men who were a very religious thought, we would have no hope whatever. But Jesus Christ, that's the whole purpose of the gospel, is to tell us that Jesus Christ has satisfied the law for us. We are right, the children of righteousness, the children of light. Those are His sheep. Those are His wheat. He describes them in a lot of different ways. But He says, I have taken away their sins. I am the answer to the demands of God's perfect, horrifying justice. It's good. It's not evil. It's good. But it is awful in the correct sense. And so then he goes to verse 18. Sometimes people ask me, why does he talk about adultery in the middle of this conversation? He says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. I think that what Jesus is just simply saying is, here's an example. Here's an example about how you religious people, and oh, by the way, hell is full of religious people. Okay? Hell is full of religious people. And he said, here's another example where you have twisted and changed and corrupted the true, pure word of God and made up your own whatever you desired. Okay? And that was one of the things, because they would allow people to divorce. And of course, Moses does, talk about that. But Jesus has a separate conversation. If you want to know more about that aspect of it, go to Matthew 19. But what I want to do, and I know we're getting short on time, but I've got time to cover this. If you'll bear with me, I do want to read, beginning at verse 19, a second parable that the Lord Jesus gives. Now, some say that this really isn't a parable. It's a true story. My point is that, well, it's still a parable. Even if this actually happened, it's still a parable. I mean, in the sense of parables are these stories that the Lord Jesus gives that teach a spiritual truth. It meets all the definitions of what a parable would be. I mean, there's no handbook that says, here's what a parable has to be. That's one reason why we're not sure how many there are. Let me just say, this is teachings of the Lord Jesus. And whether it's technically a parable or not, whether it actually happened or not, I think is less important than it is understanding, like we are with all of the parables that Jesus gives, what are the lessons that we are to draw from it. If people in hell are actually talking to God and out of heaven, people in hell are talking and there's these conversations going on, it's certainly not a thing that happens all the time. So this is a very unusual story, no matter what we want to call it, whatever we want to classify it. Is that mealy-mouthed enough for you? So those of you who think it's a parable, you're satisfied. And those of you who think it's not a parable, are you satisfied? Good, because it doesn't matter. But what does matter is what the Master taught us. Okay? There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there was a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, I know y'all have heard sermons on this, so I'll summarize it quickly as far as the story. There's a rich man who is unnamed, and then there's a poor man who is named. Some people who think that this is an actual story base that upon that, and that is true. This is the only time that I can find where there is a parable where an individual is actually named by name. On the other hand, I kind of think that this is kind of interesting, because I think the fact that he's named by name is that the rich man actually knew who the beggar was, and he never helped him. And that's part of the condemnation that the rich man suffers. There's a certain rich man. He's clothed in purple, fine linen. He's wealthy. He's ostentatious. As far as the people that he's talking to, the religious, he's a very religious man, favored of God. And then there's this poor man whose name is Lazarus, which is a derivation of Eleazar, which means a man or someone whom God helps. It's kind of interesting, by the way, that a few months later, years later, after Jesus tells this story, there's another man named Lazarus, who is physically raised from the dead. He does come back from the dead. I don't think that's a coincidence. But anyway, the poor man is very bad off. He's apparently a paralytic. He can't move. He has to be carried and laid at the rich man's gate. He's covered in sores. The way that the religious leaders here are thinking, this man is under the judgment of God. They're going to justify not helping him. I don't want to get in the way of God's chastisement for one of these people, so I'm just not going to do anything. Notice it says that he desired that he would eat of the crumbs that fell from the master's table. I read that in these days they didn't have Bounty paper towels or cloth napkins like we're used to using when we eat. I mean, you use your sleeve, but you know, you should use a napkin. But what they would do is they would use broken off pieces of bread and wipe their hands, because you know it's a very you dip the sop whenever you eat. There's olive oil and messy things that you would eat. It was delicious, and you would share a communal pot. But when you're eating, your hands would get all goopy. And so what you do is you just take some of the leftover bread and you just wipe your hands off on it, and then you just throw it on the floor, and the dogs would come in and eat it. Here's this poor man who was so sad and so pitiful and so pathetic, such a horrible state, that he said, oh, if I could just have one of those morsels. But the rich man never even sent him any of it. The rich man never paid any attention to this man, even though he knew him, because he knows him in hell. He calls upon Father Abraham and says, send Lazarus. He still thinks of him as beneath him. But notice, I'm getting ahead of my story, just notice that this poor man it's like the worst type of set of circumstances you can think of. To be paralyzed, to be covered in sores, like Job was, if not worse. The dogs come and lick him. He can't even get him off there. He's hoping for food. Somehow he stays alive for a while, but it says the beggar died. He just, finally, exposure, you know, exhaustion, whatever, the beggar dies. Now, at this point, the people who are listening to this story, and remember, he's talking to these religious elites. He's talking to these ones who are proud and full of themselves. They're sitting here thinking, well, this man clearly went to hell. I mean, he obviously, now that he's gone, God has finished punishing him here on the earth, and now he's going to put him down where he belongs, okay? But that's where Jesus throws him for a loop, and that's what Jesus always does when he tells a parable, is there's always a twist there. And this twist was, the angels came, and gathered him up, even though he was dead. He was unburied. They just cast his body out in the trash heap. But for his spirit, for his soul, for his real person, his spiritual essence, who he really is, you know, that part that returns to God, the angels came and carried him to heaven. And it says that he was in Abraham's bosom. Don't let that throw you. A lot of debate about this. We're talking to Jews, okay? And they're real touchy about talking about God. Abraham's bosom, clearly Abraham. Abraham's the faithful one. Abraham's their father, naturally. This is clearly heaven. This is a place of comfort. This is a place of joy. This is a place where they presumed that they were going to go because they were obviously blessed of God. They were keeping the law and God was blessing them, obviously. This is how things are going to happen. But it says that he was carried into Abraham's bosom. And then it says, then the rich man died. And he had a burial, and no doubt there were professional mourners there, crying and moaning and complaining. They made a big show of it. He probably had a big fancy funeral. Everybody got up and talked about how great this man was, how beloved of God he was, all of that. And he says he went to hell. Okay? And that's where he went. And that's where he is now. Okay? And lifting up his eyes from hell, he looked across and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I will give another sermon and we'll go into more details about the afterlife and things. For this purpose, though, I want you to think about this. The torments of hell, which are real and ongoing right now, is so excruciating and is so awful that the idea of the smallest amount of water on just the tip of their tongue would be enough to bring immense relief. That's how awful God's judgment really is. And let me tell you something. If you don't believe in hell, then why did Jesus die? What have you been saved from? You've been saved from this. And I have too. So it's worth listening. Jesus taught us this lesson. We need to listen to it. And notice what Father Abraham says. He says, son, remember. Remember in your life. There's another thing. A lot of people say that, well, when you die, you become amnesic. You don't have any memory or thought. No. You take your memories to the afterlife. And this man said, remember, in your life, when you were on the earth, you enjoyed your good things, and Lazarus, you know, he got kind of a bum deal. He had to endure bad things. He says, but now Lazarus is comforted and you are tormented. And he said, besides this, there's a great gulf between us, a great gulf fixed, right? Between us, so that they that are with me cannot come there and those that are there cannot come up. You go to hell, you don't get out. There's no escape. Contrawise, you go to heaven, you're not going to mess up and wind up in hell. That's good news. And of course, that's the assured work. The reason it's a fixed gulf is because whether you're in heaven or not is not based upon your performance. It's based upon what Jesus Christ did. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, because he completely satisfied God's law and grace, because Lazarus was beloved and chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, wrote his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, when it came time for him to die, God took him home, had his angels bring him to his very presence. And that's a reality, which people don't want to think about, but it is true. And what we need to recognize is that Lazarus didn't look like he was favored of God. It didn't look like Lazarus was a child of grace. It didn't look like, because according to the world, this man was pitiful and pathetic, and no one would help him. It turns out, he was one of God's elect. He was one of God's children. And he didn't go to heaven because of something that he did or didn't do. He went to heaven because he was chosen of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He was blessed and beloved. And that's what our Heavenly Father does. And that's what the gospel tells us. So the man says that, okay, if we can't do that, the one commendable thing I can find in this story about the rich man is that he at least cares at least somewhat about his brothers. He says, well, I've got five brothers who are just like me, and they're Jews, and they're observant of the law. Go and send Lazarus instead and warn him to not come to this place. Okay? Go and send Lazarus. You see, he's still bossing Lazarus around. He's still, you know, there's no reformation in hell. You don't suddenly get better. You just suffer the torment that you deserve. And that's another reason why when you look out here in this world and you see these people who are doing this awfulness, instead of having that feeling that we want to go do something, the true feeling we ought to have is pity. We ought to feel sorry. We ought to feel sorrowful. Now, let God be true and every man a liar, but there is a lake of fire. There is a hell. And there are people going there. There are people there now. And we ought to acknowledge God's righteous judgment. He didn't have to save anybody. He could have saved everybody. He saved who he saved. He is the sovereign Lord. This is who we worship. And Jesus is the one telling us this story. Yes, there are people in heaven right now, conscious, alive. They know what's going on. There are people in hell right now, conscious, alive. They know exactly what's going on. And it's very, very sobering, but it's important. So he says, I want you to go and send that you may warn them that they may not come to this place. And Abraham here says, well, they've got the Moses and the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. Okay. If you want to work your way to heaven, you can do it. The Bible says it. Keep the law. You want to establish your own righteousness? You want to go to heaven and you want to do it on your terms? You want to do it by earning it like these people did? Fine. Keep the law. But you got to keep it perfectly. And you can't mess up once. Now, there was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord who thought that very thing. You know, he starts to ask him, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life, that I might go to the seed of Abraham, that I might be in this place? And Jesus starts asking him questions and starts drilling that down a little bit. Well, he says, well, what does the commandments say? And he starts to list them. And he says, the rich man says, I've kept all these my whole life. Yeah, right? And then Jesus went a little bit further right there and showed him. And Jesus loved this man, by the way. This was one of his. The rich young ruler was one of God's elect. He just was confused. Well, here, this man is not one of God's elect. He's a tare. He's in hell. And he at least has the natural affection to at least try to warn his brothers that they wouldn't come to this place. And the answer, notice, that is given is this. He says, they have law and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they can do that, if that's the presumption, go ahead and do that. But notice what he says. He says, nay, Father Abraham, that's not enough. Well, he's right about that. That's not enough. But if one were to come back from the dead, if you would send Lazarus from the dead and warn them, that would shock them into activity. Still presuming that it's what we do that causes us to merit and earn heaven. And notice what he says. He says, no, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one came to them from the dead, even if one rose from the dead. Obviously, what they're talking about there is Lazarus. He says, if they're not going to have a spiritual ear, if they're not going to be born again already so that God is the one who gives that life so that they will be taught of God, if they read Moses and the prophets and they're not paying attention to that, then it's not going to make any difference if I actually send somebody back from the dead. And as I said to you before, Lazarus did, in fact, come back from the dead. Not this Lazarus, but the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus did raise from the dead in John chapter 11. What did these same class of men do? Were they warned by that? Did they say, oh my gosh, holy Toledo cow? This Jesus raised this man from the dead? Maybe we need to rethink our theology. Maybe we need to repent. No, that's exactly what Mark said. They wanted to kill him. They said, we need to kill Jesus and we need to kill this Lazarus fellow. What did they do when Jesus came back from the dead? Same thing. They've been fighting against him for 2,000 years. This same class of people who are largely responsible for what's going on in the world still hate, despise the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of light. They are the children of the devil. They are the children of the wicked one. And we should not be surprised at all of anything that we're seeing in the world. Because this is the way that, you know, this doctrine of hell is warn people, let's say come here. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Okay, if they're not persuaded by Moses and the prophets and the law, which the whole purpose of that is to teach us about Christ, okay, they won't be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. Now, that's pretty harsh, and I know that I have kept you long, but I promised you that I would cover this, and I'm happy to talk about it some more. I think in future times, my intention is to continue to talk about the various parables. Like I said, this is one of the more difficult ones, but I also do have a desire in in the future to also talk to you about some of the prophecies and the promises concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you all very much for your kind attention. I hope that you'll understand that the way God looks at things is not the way man looks at things. And we need to rejoice in our risen Savior who has kept us from so great a torment, from so great an awful fate, which we would most assuredly deserve. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.